Pray with me. O God, let us feast on the abundance of your house, for with you is the fountain of life. Amen. Please be seated in here. This, the beginning of the signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he made his glory plain, and his disciples trusted him. And that's where the story that Andrew just read ends. But it's not where it begins, right? When the story begins, the party's over. It's just that no one knows it yet. Like, we're at the wedding of some young couple. It could be anyone. Jesus' mom, Mary, got an invite. And probably on the back of that invite, so did Jesus. And it sounds like his habit of multiplying things, he might have stretched his plus one into a plus 12. And now the reception's in full swing. You know, you've got music, dance, laughter, food, and then the stomach drop moment because the wineskins drip empty. There are no spares in the back. There is no LCBO run that's possible. And anyone who's been to a wedding, let alone been behind the scenes of one, knows that things go like just wrong at weddings all the time. Dresses catch, shoes pinch, pants split. Seen all those things happen. Uncles make tasteless jokes. Speeches circle and circle and circle the runway. The chicken comes out lukewarm. Your cousin doesn't quite manage to hit that note. And sometimes, worst of all, someone decides to play a slideshow of all things. All of which is exactly why there needs to be wine at a wedding. Like, wine gladdens the heart. Scripture says so. It lightens our heaviness. It smooths out the rough edges socially, relationally. And it loosens up those stiff, creaky joints in our hearts to get them moving again. Wine is liquid joy. As long as the fruit of the wine is flowing, it does one of the things we need most. It saves us from ourselves for just a little bit. So running out of wine in Cana may not quite mean the end of the world, but for sure it means the end of the party. And Mary is having none of it. Before any other guest, or even the guy in charge of the whole thing, clues in, she spots the trouble and springs into action. I don't know if you noticed, John, our narrator, insists the whole way through the story in calling her the mother of Jesus. She's not named. She's the mother of Jesus. And fair enough, because, like, boy, does she act the part. They have no wine, Mary says to her Jesus, the way my mom would say, it's cold out there, while I was striding toward the door without a jacket. The son here is not simply being informed. And boy, does Jesus push back. First, he's indignant. Why is this our problem? He says, in effect. And then he turns cryptic, as he often does. It's not my time yet. And you'd think that Mary would face those objections in some way. But she just sidesteps them altogether. She rats Jesus out to the flustered servants and leaves this impossible bit of troubleshooting squarely in his hands. For some reason, Mary refuses to back down when the party seems to be over. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. Those words we heard from the prophet Isaiah, but they might as well be Mary's, and maybe in some way they are. Because like Mary, the prophet refused to shut up when Israel's wineskins had run bone dry. And if you were to read through this last stretch of the Isaiah scroll, you'd see that over and over again the prophet speaks up and addresses workaday Israelites who had made it through wave after wave of disaster in those years. An outside enemy had swept in, scattered them. And then miraculously, they'd started to come home to something like normal life again, only for the disruption to linger unwelcomed, leaving them actually spent, sinking back once more into weary uncertainty. And we find them saying things like this in chapter 59. We wait for light, and lo, there is darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Problem was that joy and abundance kept receding into the distance. On the one hand, behind them, as memory of those things got further and further away. And then ahead of them, as they were pushed out into some deferred future that, who knows, might never come. Sometimes the party's on the brink of being over. And then sometimes it's actually just stale beer on the floor, cops at the door over. And that's what it was like for Israel. It felt for all the world to them, and sometimes I think it does for us, like maybe God's just up and left. And it was hard for them to tell, sometimes hard for us to tell, I think, whether we drove him away, or whether he just went out for a pack of cigarettes and just decided not to come back. But there is a voice that's not having it and that refuses to shut up. You shall no more be named forsaken, it says, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. The Lord delights in you, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And in this stunning metaphor, it's not totally clear whether the Isaiah prophet imagines Israel as someone who's never been married and was always passed over, or someone who was married and was walked out on or even divorced. But the point is that even when the party's over, it's not over. And the water of their affliction can be decanted into fermented joy again. And their empty house can be once more full of memory. The voice says that God's love has not run dry and that he's coming with marriage on his mind. And that's the secret of that wedding at Cana. When Jesus gets those stone washing jugs filled up and then skips a few steps in the normal process of winemaking, it's not just a minor miracle to save a young couple from their misfortune or poor planning. It's a sign, says John. And not just that, it's the first, the beginning point of all the signs. We witness in this sign why Mary won't shut up, what it is that she knows. And what she knows deep down is who she's dealing with him is the river of delights, straight from the fountain of life. This, her son, is someone whose abundance is never spent, even when all we have has run dry. He's the Word who speaks into being this common table that we call the world, where we are fed even when life is less than we wish it was. He's the one whose whispered syllables spell out our breath and the motion of our bodies and our blood, second by second. And that means that most days, in truth, we are like the guests at that wedding in Cana, continuing to tilt our glasses on the elixir of life, clueless to this stunning generosity that keeps this party going behind the scenes. Here, I think, in these months that feel like something much less than a feast, when joy and abundance are hard to come by, it's good this morning to stand with the disciples and see the plain glory of this, to be reminded who we're dealing with, even though he has a way of staying out of the limelight. It's good to see him with the disciples and find reason to trust again. It's good to go to him like Mary and refuse to shut up until the wine flows again. To say, to pray, make this your problem. And make now the time. And it's good to do all of that with the dawning realization that we're actually not dealing with an incognito wedding magician, but with our bridegroom, the God of Isaiah, who couldn't get marriage off his mind and so decided to wed himself to our flesh, to us at Christmas, his dust to our dust, our water to his wine. Because if that's true, then his love has not run dry, and our name is not forsaken.